For our scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn to Psalm 139, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. Psalm 139. There's many passages that we could have gone to, but I'll tell you where I got this passage from. By the way, William, is Lois here? No. She's not. Okay, well, I'm going to credit her with this. I was in the kids' Sunday school room, and she had one of the verses from Psalm 139. And I thought, how appropriate for what we're going to be talking about today. So these young guys back here have already seen or heard, maybe it was a memory verse. I don't know, 139 verse 2, something. We'll see when we get there. All right, let's go ahead and read this. As we read this, you may remember the verse that your Sunday school teacher talked about. Okay, here we go. Psalm 139, the first 17 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, this is David, and David is a prophet, and so the Holy Spirit has been causing him to see things and understand things nobody else in Israel was understanding up to this point. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and mine uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have been behind me, you beset behind me and before me and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain to it. Where shall I go that I, from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I should ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're also there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me up. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Now that's a metaphor concerning the mother's womb, this lower parts of the earth. This whole thing is while he was gestating in his mother, God knew every part of him. Had was developing him, and whether it was appropriate, normal, or quote-unquote abnormal, God knew, and he was the one in control. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, when as yet there was none. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. The thoughts that the Holy Spirit related to David about God's continuing 24/7 absolute knowledge, understanding, and control of everything about David. Well, we're going to see that is true in our life too as we come back to our study. And so I'd invite you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we started a message last week entitled The Riches and Abundance of God's Grace Toward Us. The Riches and Abundance of God's Grace. We can't express grace sufficiently. We talk about it. I know when I was younger, back in Iowa, there were local churches that were Grace Baptist Church, many different local churches, Grace Baptist Church. And so it was extolled, but you go, what is this about? grace, God's unmerited, we're going to point this out, how this has changed from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era, from one dispensation to the next, how grace has been enhanced. And that without it, our whole salvation, every aspect of our salvation is resting upon God's unmerited favor. That's the only way He could and would provide it, is not through our efforts, not through what we could earn or try and repay, but totally on Him, grace. And so, you know, if when you understand what grace is, when born-again believers understand what grace is, you know what our motivation for obedience, for being separated unto Him, acting as saints, you know what our motivation is? Appreciation. Appreciation. When you understand what you've got in your salvation, and what we're going to be looking at, this salvation goes far beyond this puny, quick, short existence here on earth. And yet most people, and in our unsaved state, we would be clamoring, as we saw last week in Job, how Satan looked at mankind. He's been looking at him for a long time, and he says, I see that a man will skin for skin. He'll give everything he has for his life to eke out just a little bit more. Well, you can live to be 100, 110. Maybe, I don't know what some of the records are, 125. Now, back in the old days, back in the Old Testament, yeah, they were living well past 100. Before the flood, there were several that lived 900 and more years. But the thing is, in Genesis chapter 5, all of those oldies, they all died. So relatively speaking, if you have 1,000 years here on earth to have your physical life, is that what men would want, and is that what they would give everything for if that was the final answer from God, the final provision? Like Frank Sinatra said when he told his daughter, when she asked him, what would you like for your birthday? And he was, I think it was his 80th birthday, and he says, I want to see my next birthday. Isn't that something? But that for an unsaved position, it's just a little more. Hey, I don't care how much a little more or a lot more, it's going to end. You've got to deal with eternity. And that's what grace provides. That's what grace provides. So as we continue this morning, we want to look at our verse here again in Ephesians chapter 1. And let me read verse 7 and 8. In whom, in Christ, we have complete redemption, complete redemption through His blood, through His sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. That's what it translates to. This complete forgiveness. It's the forgiveness actually of sin nature or trespass. And this is all according or in keeping with that last phrase in verse 7. It's in keeping with the riches of His grace. In this day and age, we are, quote unquote, blessed materially with a lot of stuff. And I've thought of this before, that even the poorest person in this country lives like royalty compared to royalty in old England. In those old castles where they had to have a great big fireplace and they had to keep the furs on and everything and to keep warm and so on and so forth, they lived high in relationship to the rest of life at that time, but our level, our standard of living, even for the poor, far out distances what they had back then. Oh, they might have had gold and jewels and stuff like that, nice to look at, but doesn't do anything for you. How we can get around, travel, the food supply, housing provided, warmth, so on and so forth. It's amazing. And what grace provides for us is not for this. Yes, it does provide for this vapor. There's things we're going to see what grace provides right now. But grace goes way out into the future, eternity, no end. It provides for us. And it's rich, it says here, it's rich, this the riches of grace. And then when we get to verse 8, wherein, that is, in this grace, He, God, has abounded toward us. He's made grace abundant. And so last week, we looked at this part of it. And in fact, for our introduction, I better mention the introduction. I wrote down a list of hymns that some are well-known, some are a little more archaic, and we don't sing them as much now, but let me just give them to you. What's the first thing you think of as a hymn when you think of grace? Am I right with John Newton? Amazing Grace? Is he the one of the Newton brothers, John? Okay. Now you got to think about that, don't you?
I'm trying to figure out the Newton brothers, but I didn't know there were Newton brothers.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, the Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Another one, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin, how shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? And it goes on and on. Grace, greater than our sin, saved by grace. Here's a more archaic one. I've sung it when I was growing up in churches, but grace, 'tis a charming sound. Okay? Only a sinner, saved by grace. He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. A song I was thinking of singing for Christmas, other than the one that I did sing, was What Grace Is This? And the refrain goes like this. What grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made Him leave His glorious throne and crown? The one who made the earth, the sky, and sea, the one who lives in every galaxy. What condescension, oh, how can it be? And then it goes on to tell how He came to die. And it ends with, what grace is this? And a repetition, what grace is this? And then there's another song added in here, At Calvary. And you go, well, it doesn't have grace in it, does it? It does in the refrain. In the refrain, the chorus says this, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So there's been an understanding and an appreciation within Christendom, within the church, for a long time. Now, these are some more recent songs. I don't know some of the old archaic, really archaic songs that they may have sung about grace. But there's a lot said about grace, and rightly so. And here Paul says there's riches. And what we pointed out last week at this point concerning riches is this, that you can tell what the riches or the value. When you're talking about riches, you're talking about value. What's it worth? The value is seen, the riches are seen in what it cost to provide it. And we saw this last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know, here it is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, in order that you, through His poverty, might be rich. And we pointed out how that in Philippians chapter 2, the way He was existing prior to the incarnation, He lowered Himself by adding to His person a human body and a human nature. He became low. He became poor in that respect. So that through this act of poverty, impoverishing Himself in this fashion, that He came from heaven, where He was perfectly demonstrating His activity, and He came down to earth in this fashion to provide a sacrifice for our sins. He became poor, that we could become spiritually rich. We could be rich in forgiveness. We could be eternally rich, belonging to Him on into the future. In Matthew chapter 16 and 20, verse 26, we read this also last week. where Jesus said, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you have everything, but you have it only for 70, 80, 90, 100, 150, 900, let's go up to Methuselah, 969 years, let's go past Methuselah, 1,000 years, what have you gained? What have you really gained? And so, and what are you going to provide to go beyond that? And that's what Jesus is asking. What's a man gain? What does he have? Though he gained the whole world, but he loses his own life eternally. And that's the thing that the Holy Spirit brings to our minds in the work of conviction. Jim Elliot, he was a younger missionary. He was a young father at the time of his martyrdom down in Ecuador among the Aka Indians, that violent tribe, that afterwards a couple of the ladies went back in there and with the gospel and stayed there. And different ones, even some of the murderers of these missionary men came to know Christ as their Savior. There's some interesting material out there about what happened after the fact. But Jim Elliot, not really, he knew there was danger, but he didn't really anticipate, well, I'm going to die, I'm going there to die. But he was ready, and that's what happened. The Lord used him and his compatriot missionaries. Jim Elliot said this concerning this issue of what are you going to give though you gain the whole world but lose your own soul. He said this, the man is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. The man is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And so we can't keep our lives, our physical lives. You can't. Not on this. But you can gain a life and an existence, and it will be a resurrected, glorified bodily existence for all eternity. And you can't lose it. And every person who comes to know Christ as their personal Savior is exchanging that which is temporal for that which is eternal. And all of that comes by what? The riches of grace. The extreme riches that Christ's death on the cross provided for us. And its application of what he provided by his resurrection. Now, we want to go on to into verse 8 here in Ephesians chapter 1, where it goes on to say, wherein, that is in this grace, there's riches of grace, but in this grace he has abounded toward us. This grace has abounded, it's abundant. Now we're talking about not the value of grace, but the amount. What did these riches buy? What was the amount? I've got a question and answer up here. I think I've got it up here. How much has grace God provided? And without going through the list of everything, we're going to go through 8 things this morning of what grace has provided for us as New Testament believers. But it's more than enough, far more than enough, by the death of Christ. This provision of God's unmerited favor is more than enough. I want to give you 8 things this morning. The first one, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And this is talking about election, God's selection that had nothing to do with our favorability, our accomplishments, our work, or our promises to do better, or nothing like that. We were completely lost, unworthy, undone, and God chose. God chose. And we've been through this before, and you can go through and see the segment of society where the choosing has taken place. You can see this toward the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many rich, not many mighty, not many worldly wise, but it's the lower levels. Now, there are some, worldly wise that become spiritually wise by salvation, and some that are rich in material goods that become rich spiritually. There are some, but most of those that are elect are from the lower levels of humanity, and he's not taking all of the lower levels of humanity. He's taking out of the nations. Remember that. Acts chapter 15, verse 16, the conclusion of the half-brother of Jesus, the third speaker, the final speaker at that conference, he says, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations of people for his name. Taking out. Paul went out there because God was taking out of the nations. Paul also had a desire to go back and do something in an area that God had other folks prepared for, and that is in his own country, from his own countrymen. But in either case, whether it was from the Gentiles or the Jewish nation, it was taking out. There were individuals that were elect. And so it says here in Romans chapter 10, or 11, verses 4, get them right here, 5 and 6. Even so, at this present time also, this is in relationship to the nation of Israel that by and large is blinded to the gospel. Even so, where most are blinded, there is a remnant according to the election. And how did God elect? By unmerited favor, by grace. You heard the gospel. God was going after you. He caused you to understand it. He caused you to want it. He provided for you to be able to believe it. None of that you did on your own. He did that for you. He was going after you, not you after him. And so here, this election by grace, it's talking in this context about today, that from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, Jews, the nation, there's a few. But the way that the few, the remnant, is comes to Christ is by election, by grace. That's the same way election occurs among the Gentiles, wherever, by grace, by God's grace. So number one, the abundance of God's grace has provided election. The second thing, and we'll try and go through these relatively quickly because we've touched on some of these before, but back in John chapter 1, verse 16, John chapter 1, verse 16, where John writes, and of his fullness, that is of Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwelt in him. Tells us that in Colossians. The fullness of deity dwelt in him. And of his fullness have we all received. These guys, the apostles, and those people in Israel, or there were Gentiles, there were Roman centurions, there was the widow, the Gentile widow of Sarepta. They saw, they witnessed, they received of the fullness. And then it goes on to say they saw who Jesus was. And he was light in darkness, John chapter 1, verse 4. What he had to say, what he had to do, his attitude, his wisdom and everything demonstrated, you're not from around here, are you? That's right. John chapter 3, I came down from heaven. And when he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, In a true sense, I'm still there. My spirit, that's how big my spirit essence is. Now, that was all confusing to Nicodemus, but that was the purpose of really blow Nicodemus away. Because Nicodemus began to see, he's not from around here. And you can tell Nicodemus became a believer later as he put his reputation on the line by asking for the body of Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus' body. So it demonstrated a reality of his salvation in that respect. But here it says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace. We've received grace. And then it says for in your English. It's the Greek word anti, which means instead of. Now, it has the idea of for, but it's talking about a replacement for. Grace replaced by grace. And we pointed this out before, so we're just going to touch on this, and that is salvation, initial salvation for anybody from the Garden of Eden until the last person on the earth in the millennium. That comes to saving knowledge that God has provided, that everybody has been saved by totally unmerited favor. They didn't do anything to become a believer. But in the Old Testament, those who were believers could earn favor with God. Now, you can jump all the way ahead to Daniel chapter 12, that for believers, Old Testament believers, and it's talking about, again, Jewish believers, that they could earn a better resurrection. It tells us that also at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. But Hebrews chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, there's going to be a difference in the way they're glorified. Now, they're both going to be glorified, or everybody who's a believer is going to be glorified, but there's gradation. There's gradation in how they... Now, why is there gradation? Because grace for an Old Testament believer had to show some character or activity that was pleasing to God, and he provided favor. Now, that was true back then. The first place we saw that was in Genesis chapter 6, where it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not to be initially saved, but to be the one to carry on the bloodline from before the flood to after the flood. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what this verse is saying, John chapter 1, verse 16, grace instead of grace. Now, grace, not only for initial salvation, but grace for present tense salvation. Grace, unmerited favor for glorification, is all totally undeserved. You don't have to lift a finger. You simply have to understand it, appreciate it, yield yourself to the Lord, and use it. So in your present tense salvation, you simply need to use this grace. It's there available. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to put in a little finger of an effort to earn it. No, grace is there for all of us. And so we have grace instead of grace, and that leads us to the third point up here concerning grace. When we've been here many times before, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Are we advancing on this all right? Are we up? Okay, it's up there? All right. Okay. Ephesians 2, 8. We've been there many times before, so let me simply quote it. For by grace you have been saved in the past. Have been saved, an important tense in the Greek language that tells us that this is an act. We've been saved by faith through grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Initially, you have been saved with the continuing result that this salvation has more provisions as you continue to go right up to the point you're reading Ephesians 2:8. Right up to that point, salvation by grace is still providing benefits for you. And that will happen till the day that you take your last breath and go home, or you're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That grace, continuing grace, is going to keep on right up to that point. And so God is going to finish your salvation by grace. And then number four, we have a standing in grace. We turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's mentioned at the last part of verse 1. It's through him, through whom also. So we're having peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we also have access by faith into this grace. Now, this is a unmerited, this is a place of unmerited favor. This is a place of grace. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So this is referring to our position in Christ. Now, you could look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1, and it'll tell us, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's talking about grace in your position in Christ. How can God look at us the way he does? I don't deserve it. I can't, I could, if I do today, I won't tomorrow, or I didn't yesterday. I can't maintain it, a worthiness. So I'm there, you're there because of grace. And here, this verse in Romans 5, 2 says you that we have access by faith. Now, we're going to go down a little rabbit trail here on this verse, so bear with me, okay? For you and I to understand and focus on our position, that takes reckoning. That's the word legizomai, not pistuo. Pistuo is to believe, legizomai is to reckon. You reckon who you are. And so when it says in Scripture that this is how God sees you, he sees you to have died in his Son, to be buried in his Son, to be raised in his Son, to be ascended, to be seated in him at his right hand, that's all by grace. That's all by grace. And you can simply think of that. But now what this verse is saying is you can have access by faith. And what that tells us is this. Faith takes what I've been reckoning to be true about how God sees me in Christ. And I go, you know what? I can do that now. The way he sees me there, I can do that now. To be dead indeed to my sin nature, that's how he sees me 24/7 there. Isn't true down here all the time. But I can count it to be, I can say he's provided for that, that's how he also sees me. So I can act that way now. Now I have to focus my mind right, but see the difference between reckoning and faith? I reckon, this is where I'm at. Now when I use faith, I can use this down here in my opportunity or activity right now. That's how the two work. And that's what Colossians 1:27 tells us. I'm going to forget the verse. I didn't plan on saying this, but it's important, and we'll go there. I will go there very quickly. 1:27. Did I get that right? Yes, this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in me and I have eternal life. I possess a quality of his life and I can use that life. Christ in me, the hope or the expectation of how he sees me in this opinion, this doxa, this glory. That's the glorious opinion that God has of me, and I have the ability. If you haven't seen this, write it down or come back and look at it and chew on it for yourself. That's really how you're going to learn it, is you've got to chew on it for yourself. And that is because Christ is in you, you can live out how he sees you. And that's what Romans 5:2 is telling us. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Let me say a couple things more here. Most Christians do not even know they have a standing in Christ, that position in Christ. But even for us who know it, and we think about it from time to time, doesn't automatically mean that's how we're going to live down here. When I'm spiritual and I'm focused on who I am in Christ, and whatever situation is coming up before me right now, I don't care if it's big or small or whatever it is, whatever it is, I can, by faith, I can do that. I've got eternal life. And I can focus on who I am in Christ, and I can do it correctly. By grace. We have a standing in grace. Fifthly, Romans 5:20, and we've been here before. So in that same chapter, we move down to the 20th verse, where it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense, that is the trespass, the sin nature, might abound." And we know that the trespass, or this offense, this peripatoma, is referring to the sin nature, because he goes on to make a restatement, "but where sin abounded." He says the offense abounded. Then he says this, "but where sin abounded, grace abounded." What's this offense and then the sin? It's the same thing. It's just stating it from two different viewpoints. Where the sin nature abounded, he goes on to say, here it is, grace abounded much more. Grace abounded much more. The law entered to do what, according to the first part of this verse? To make the sin nature obvious. Mark, if I was a Jew back at Sinai and with the rest of the Jewish people, Mark, don't do that. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Don't. And you know what Mark's sin nature wanted to do then? Because of these now focused negative commands, I'm going to miss out on not doing this and not saying this and not eating. I'm going to miss out. And so it was aggravating my sin nature. And that was the purpose. The law was to pour gas on your sin nature to know that these people, acting on behalf of all of mankind back at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all that God has said, we will do. You liars. All you have to do is just check what you've been doing the last 2-3 months, belly aching and complaining all the way, and now you say you can do it? Well, here's the law, 1,400 years to demonstrate the law. The only thing the law does is it shows that you have a sin nature. But now you come to chapter 6 and verse 14 here in Romans, and it says this, "For sin shall not lord it over you. For you are not under any quality of law, but under grace." You're under grace. So what can you do with grace? In grace, you have a standing. You have a position. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong. Be strong in that. So I need to see myself and frame my mind of who I am. That's my identity. That's who I am. I needed to do that this morning. I don't write it in a diary or anything that I did this or when I did this, but I need to do it on a consistent basis, and so do you. We need to consistently reframe our mind. This is who we are. Who are we? We're how God sees us in Christ. And that's the beginning of desiring to please God, not by negative things, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me and now he can live out through me, now I can love the brethren. And if I'm loving the brethren, and that's the main biggie for our lives as believers, and it breaks down into so many different areas, but this loving the brethren, when we're doing that, guess what isn't happening? We're not doing all of these things that are contrary to loving the brethren. But our focus isn't on, well, don't say this to the brethren, and don't do that to the brethren, and don't. It's do. And if I'm doing, that means I'm automatically not don'ting. Get it? That's what grace provides for you. And then sixthly, grace provides spiritual gifts. Look at Romans chapter 12 as we continue looking at grace in Romans. Chapter 12 and verse 6, where it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Each born-again New Testament believer has a spiritual gift. Overall, in the first century, when the church first started, there were 20 of them you can see in the New Testament. As the apostles began to die out and so forth, and the Word, the written New Testament, came into existence and was established, 9 of those gifts went away, because those gifts were mainly for the purpose of bringing revelation, oral or written, bringing revelation or confirming that revelation. And when the revelation was established, now we have 11 gifts left. And we're not going to go through all the gifts, but each one of you has a gift, a spiritual gift. And the purpose of that gift, I don't think I marked it, but I've got it down here. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 15 and 16. It says this: but speaking truth in love, or actually, it's not speaking, it's just simply truthing in love. Do that which is accurate in agape love. Doing that, you may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. And then here, this is 16. This is how these gifts work together. Now, the gifts aren't mentioned here, but they're implied. Watch how the body of Christ works and grows and builds up itself. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, makes growth of the body unto the building up or the edifying of itself in love. Now, we're not going to dig down in all the things that is, but here they have joints and bands, there's connection. And within this connection, either directly or indirectly, is implied the abilities of one believer to help another believer in the body of Christ. Because when you exercise your gift, and it's for the purpose of the benefit of other believers, what is the purpose for, the end result? To build up. So we build up one another as we use our spiritual gift. So God has provided spiritual gifts by grace. By grace. And by the way, why are we here? That was number 6. We got 2 more. We're here to show abundance. Abundance of grace. So let's look at another aspect of this abundant grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us eternal consolation or comfort and good hope or beneficial hope through grace. What is he providing for the believer here through unmerited favor for our daily Christian life? 2 things: eternal comfort. It doesn't matter at the end of the day when all is said and done, all the difficulty that's slamming you or staring you in the face right now, you look beyond the immediate difficulty, and God has this taken care of. In fact, not only has he taken care of, he's provided for what you need. Not to take it away, not to take you out of the difficulty, but take you through the difficulty to use and grow in your salvation and using your life in light of how it's going to end up, how you're going to finish up, all by grace. And so there's an eternal comfort. I'm comforted in whatever's going on today because he's got it all taken care of, and I'm going to arrive at what he has provided. I have eternal comfort and beneficial hope, beneficial expectation. It goes together with this eternal comfort. I have this expectation of what he's promised. Hope is built on a promise. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. That is a promise to me, and it becomes my expectation, my hope. And so grace provides us. This is interesting. We went through our study in 1st and 2nd Peter on Wednesday evening some time ago, and I went back and I looked at how many times Peter used the future to encourage those believers he was writing to at the present. It was at least 5 times in 1st Peter, and depending on how you counted that, it was at least 4 to 7 in 2 Peter. God uses the future to encourage us now in relationship to whatever you're going through. That's the design. That's the design. Don't give up hope. By the way, you're not going to read it in the newspaper. You're not going to hear it on television. You're not going to hear it on a podcast. You're not going to hear it from the world system. You're going to only hear it from the Word, and you're going to see this type of encouragement in the lives of spiritual believers. When another believer is living out eternal life, you're going to be encouraged by that. And yeah, that's what it's about. We're living here today to accomplish that which He's left us here for, but we're not staying here. We're going. We're just here temporarily. I always like to go back to James chapter 4. This life is a vapor. It is a vapor. And then the eighth one is God's riches of grace will in the future display His kindness over us. That, if you recognize that, that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Let me read verse 6. Well, let me read verse 5, because it's talking about position, how He sees us right now. Even when we were dead in sins, He has made us alive together with Christ. We've been resurrected or raised together with Christ by His imputation. And then he says this, it's in parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. And here again, it's a perfect tense, just like the eighth verse. It's a perfect tense. Both verse 5 and verse 8 have that same word, saved, the verb, in the perfect tense. By grace you have been saved, with continuing results. And has raised us up together. This is still by imputation. We're made alive together. He's raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And that's His opinion, how He sees us right now, and how He invites us to see ourselves the way He sees us. So keep adjusting. Keep adjusting. Tomorrow morning, adjust your mind to this. Okay? Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, He might demonstrate as proof the exceeding riches of His grace. Now we're not just talking about riches. We're talking about exceeding riches of His grace by means of kindness. Kindness is not described it this way. It's not pointing out the elephant in the room. When I was saved when I was 9 years old. So was Mark an out-and-out rotten sinner of doing all kinds of acts of sin? No, not. I was doing acts of sin, but I had the same sin nature, same quality sin nature Hitler did, and Mussolini and Idi Amin, and you can all any of these tyrants and so forth. Stalin. I had the same sin nature, the quality of sin nature they did. So I wasn't any better than them. So when I was saved, when you were saved, that was the reality. But did God say, Mark, I'm going to save you, but before I do that, and I'm going to do it by, I'm not going to have you do anything, but before I do that, I simply, before we do it, before we turn away, before we turn our back on this, I want you to realize for the last time what a worthless piece of trash I'm saving. Kindness doesn't do that. Kindness doesn't do that. Now, this kindness here that he's going to demonstrate in the future is this. We're going to be the glorified church, glorified body of Christ collectively. Wherever Christ goes, the whole group of us together are with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And never at any point after our glorification does Christ or the Father say, now let's hold on a minute and let's just review and rehearse what you were before, where you came from. Your salvation is so great, all by grace, not a peep of anything that you and I have ever said or did will ever be broached again in the future. And it wasn't at the point of our initial salvation, and the only time it's broached today is when I'm still involved in that, and the Holy Spirit has to do a work of grieving. But when I'm glorified, nope. When we're glorified together, nope. All kindness. And God is going to use us in that glorified state, the church collectively, to demonstrate his kindness. Do you think spirit beings, good spirit beings, that are still existing on into the future, that they don't know the whole story of what happened? It's really for their benefit that this kindness is being demonstrated, because it's showing something about the quality of God's unmerited favor. In fact, let me show you this. This is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse... Now, let's see here. We will find it. Oh, here. That's why. Didn't turn the page. No, that's okay. Here. Oh, here we go. Ephesians 3:10. Did I have it up here and I'm just not paying attention to my own notes? Okay, I didn't have it up here. Ephesians 3:10. God, this kindness that will be demonstrated in the future. Notice what's happening now. Let me read verse 9 and to get a little background to verse 10. And to make all see what is the fellowship, or actually the dispensation of the mystery, which from a beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, here we go, to the intent, what God has provided for us in our salvation, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, these are spirit beings, to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known, that is, be made known unto them, the manifold wisdom of God, the many-faceted wisdom of God. And what's he going to do? What is the teaching device that he's going to use to teach his manifold wisdom to these spirit beings? The church. Right now, that's going on. Right now. And into the ages. We are going to be a teaching tool. Now, there's other things that you could probably, in fact, I know you could attach concerning various aspects of our salvation. In fact, you could go back through chapter 1 of Ephesians and look at the various things, how he's going to glorify us and how he's going to cause us to be mature ones. Exhibiting that sonship and so on. You could look at a lot of different facets. What we've looked at is verses that demonstrate aspects of our salvation where the passage clearly says, this is by grace. And our purpose has been to verify what Paul said in Ephesians 1:8, the manifold The many, the abundance, there we go, the abundance of grace. The abundance of grace. And then as we come to the close here, I want to quickly express this. Those last couple of words there in verse 8, notice what it says? These are usually throwaway. We go, by wisdom and prudence. Okay, what does that mean? He provided the riches and abundance of grace by his wisdom. One of the seven attributes of God is omniscience, all-knowing. And involved in that attribute is not simply the knowing of facts, knowing of things, knowing of everything, actual or potential. There's many things that'll never happen, and he knows what could have happened, because he even knows the potential. But with this knowledge, then it proceeds to, how does this knowledge work? And so God not only has all knowledge, but within this realm of omniscience, he has understanding, which is this. He knows all of these things, and he knows how they fit together. He knows how they work together. And so in our salvation, he knows from the beginning to the end, to the conclusion. Hopefully next week as we get into verses 9 through 10, down through 11, we're going to see how this concludes in our salvation. It's going to be wonderful. But he knows how it all fits. He knows the timing. He knows the place. He knows the events that are necessary. He knows all the setting to the play as we come in our little realm of experience to the place where we are here, exposed to the gospel, are convicted of the gospel, believe the gospel, and then begin to grow in this grace. And it's a process that it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he never stops. He has begun a good work, and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's ongoing. He knows everything. He knows how it fits together. And then wisdom is he knows how to utilize what he knows and understands. And what we've just expressed about our salvation, the different aspects, these eight different aspects of the abundance of grace in our salvation, he knows exactly how it all fits together and how to activate it and when to activate it. He knows it all. And then that last word, prudence. Wait, prudence. My junior year in American Lit class is calling back to me. And in the American novel, Scarlet Letter, wasn't there a young woman in that named Prudence? Is that what we're talking about? Some girl's name? They used it for that. You know what the word is? This word is one of the two words for mind, okay? You have the nous, the mind, the broad mind, that is focusing or can understand or has relationship to anything out there, everything. Whatever you see out there and experience out there, you can filter that through your thinking and come up with an evaluation. Now, you may not have very much to go on. When you become a believer, you have the nous of Christ. So you don't know everything he knows. You never will know. You're not omniscient. But you have the ability to be able to process anything. So any subject that comes up, I can understand what God thinks about that and what he said about it. How do I do that? Well, I go to the book where he's told me, and then I've got to study this and understand this and put it together. But I have that beginning ability because I have the mind of Christ. So do you. Now, that's the nous. Frein, on the other hand, is here's the nous, the ability to evaluate anything. But now frein is a focus of that ability where it's just one particular area where you look at this particular thing or that particular thing. It's translated thinking, your thinking, but it's focused thinking. How you use the mind of Christ in a focused way. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 3, set your focused thinking, your phroneo, on things above. Okay? Now, this word is found, what do we have here? 54 times in the New Testament. That's not a whole lot. There's a lot of other words that are more prolific. But it's found in 9 different ways. So there's different, now some of these ways, aspects of the way the word is spelled is very slight in usage. But it's all related to this focused type of thinking. In my Bible app that I use on Touch Bible that I have on my phone that I have to ask my wife to, can you fix this for me? Whatever happened, they have a mind of their own and it just went away and it won't do this and won't do that. So I go to my technical advisor and she takes care of it patiently. She does a great job. And in that app, Touch Bible, in the King James, the words are underlined and you can press on an underlined word and it will tell you the Greek word from the Greek text. And so when you come to this particular word here, prudence, it gives you a form of phrain. And this is what it says about this word. This is the definition in Touch Bible. To be mentally disposed in a certain direction. To be mentally disposed in a certain direction. So you're not just bringing everything together. No, you're focusing on a particular thing, whatever that thing is. Now, this is God's focus. This is His prudence. This is His focus thinking. And let me tell you this. God's focus thinking is not the same as your and my focus thinking. Because God, being God, has the ability to focus on all the detail of everything, all at the same time. He's God. He can do that. Mark, no. Mark has if it's a certain subject that I've got to focus on now, it's on that particular subject. And someone else comes along and says, honey, can you do this for me right now? And I'm thinking, I'm busy with this thing, with this focused thinking right now. I can only think in one particular area, one place. God has it all taken care of. But what it's emphasizing here is God is the one who's focused thinking on providing and applying this rich, abundant grace to you. And so we go back to our scripture reading this morning out of Psalm 139. He knows my rising up. He knows my sitting down. He knows my thoughts from afar off. He knows everything about me. No matter where I would go, I can't flee from His presence, which is so wonderful, so wonderful. He's got everything in control all the time. He doesn't, Hebrews chapter 13, He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And He knows all the detail all the time. And so we have our conclusion here. God's determined plan for our salvation from eternity past, out of all the things He could want to do, He's determined to do certain things. And so out of that determined plan that He's determined from eternity past, out of His great and wide desirous will, out of all that He's determined to do for our salvation from eternity past, that determined plan magnifies the riches and abundance of His amazing grace in every aspect of our eternal salvation and has been made manifest by His wisdom and focused attention. So when you come back here and you read the last part of Ephesians 1:7 and verse 8, And you go, yabba dabba do, baba dabba dabba, throw away information, not that important. It's there for a reason. And Paul had a good reason, as he was extolling the Lord's provision of grace in this long sentence that he couldn't bring himself to bring a period to. He just had to keep going. That's how overwhelmed he was in presenting these aspects of our salvation and this salvation by grace. Lord willing, next week we hope to get to the final aspect of this long sentence that will be, for what we know, what's been revealed so far, the last aspect of our revealed salvation together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the author and teacher of the word, the Holy Spirit. Father, we would not understand or know what we're reading. We would be like the Ethiopian eunuch when Stephen came up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I accept someone explain it to me? Father, we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit being our teacher. And Father, we pray for brethren across this globe that know your Son as their Savior. And Father, you're still working in them. And Father, as we have opportunity to be in touch with them and have opportunity to talk to them and explain things as you give opportunity, open the door and so forth, so that we can all be growing in grace. And just like the Apostle John, who said, I have fellowship with you, Father, and the Son, and I want others to have this fellowship too. Father, we desire that for other believers. May we not shut ourselves out from anybody who's a born-again believer. Father, not that we're going to be the end-all and answer, but Father, we can be used by you to demonstrate and explain. But we can only demonstrate and explain effectively after it's been effective and productive in our own lives. So may we be growing in grace even today, in Christ's name. Amen.